Now we'll turn again to the Epistle of James, and we're reading this evening in chapter 5. James chapter 5, and we'll begin at the start of the chapter. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the labourers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you, kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth, and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of a tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay be nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. I'm sure that God will bless to us the reading of his precious word this evening. Just as with the previous chapters of this epistle, chapter 5 is also very challenging and practical. That's the nature of James's writing and no doubt his ministry to the saints. He didn't pull any punches. And just to really remind ourselves of the challenges that we've looked at in each of the chapters of James before we go on and consider in particular chapter 5. In chapter 1 we saw how that James is really challenging our attitude to trials and temptations or difficulties that we might pass through. And we saw that there were 5 processes that God uses to produce spiritual maturity in the lives of his people. First of all, testing in verses 2 to 4 produces patience. And we saw how that the trying of our faith produces patience, and that leads to maturity. In verses 5 to 8 of chapter 1 and verse 12, we see how that faith exercise produces wisdom, and that if we have lack of wisdom, we should ask of God and have faith that he will provide what we need. And then thirdly, in verses 9 to 11, we saw that process of humility leading to glory. It's the opposite of what the world might think. As Jack Hunter used to say, the way up is down. We should humble ourselves, and that will lead eventually to glory. And then in verses 13 to 15, a process to avoid perhaps, but very serious to consider, when we see how that lust and sin produces death. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And then finally, in verses 19 to 27 of chapter 1, we see the process perhaps of receiving or imbibing the word of God. And the process there is to hear the word of God, to remember the word of God, and to respond to that word. So chapter 1, just a challenge to our attitude, to the trials that we may face in life. And then chapter 2, the challenge is really a little bit different. It's a challenge to our prejudices, if you like. And we said that there were three tests, really, in that chapter. James seems to like these tests of our faith. And we have, first of all, the partiality test. How do we respond to visitors that might come amongst us? Are we partial? Do we have a different attitude to a certain kind of person that perhaps is similar to us and that we might respect or admire, and a different reaction to those that perhaps would be in a different kind of category? We perhaps could say, I didn't say this at the time, but what kind of glasses do you wear? I know many in the meeting don't wear glasses, but what kind of lens do you look through? Is it the lens that uses the word of God to evaluate the people that you come into contact with and the attitude that you should have towards them? Or is it your own way of thinking and the way in which you've moulded that thinking through the years, perhaps through the things that have happened to you, or the way that you were brought up? It's good, isn't it, just to remind ourselves of what the Word of God says and use that as our guide rather than anything else. And then in verse 8 we have the love test, perhaps. Are we kind to those that are poor? And then in verse 14 we have the good works test. Is our faith evidenced by the good works that we do? We're just passing over these things briefly just to remind you of the principles that we've discussed in past weeks. Then in chapter 3, the challenge really is how we use our tongue. And in verses 1 to 8, we saw how that the subject there is controlling our tongue, or what we say, because the tongue is just an example or a way of representing what comes out of our mouth, what we say. And then in verses 9 to 12 we saw how that there was various inconsistencies of the way in which the tongue is used, and James was bringing those before us. And then in verse 13 to 18 of chapter 3 we move into the subject of wisdom, and see how that true wisdom, the wisdom that comes from God, comes from above, and is quite different to the kind of wisdom we might get from this world. And then in chapter 4, I'd like to suggest the challenge in chapter 4 is really a challenge to the flesh that is within each one of us, because although the subject of the chapter is wars and hostility between anybody, the root cause of hostility, as we saw, was the flesh itself within us. And the answer is a fourfold answer given in the chapter to avoid the problems that might cause. The first answer is to submit to God and resist the devil. That's verse 7. To draw near to God in verse 8. To humble ourselves before God, verses 9 and 10. And then verse 11, finally, to not speak evil one of another. So that's just a brief resume, if you like, to bring us to the current place that we are in the epistle in chapter 5, where James issues again another challenge. It's quite a direct challenge, specifically directed to those he calls rich men. And it's really more of a condemnation than a challenge. It's the second go-to in this epistle. We saw last time how that he says in verse 13. Sorry, which verse was it? Wrong chapter. Go to now ye that say today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there. But now we have a challenge in the same vein to rich men as James describes them here. And I just wanted to give a little outline of the chapter before we go any farther, just so that you can see where we're heading and how we're going to structure our thoughts as we consider this chapter together. So verses 1 to 6, it's this direct challenge to rich men. And then in verses 7 to 11, we could say that James's ministry is to patient brethren. And then in verses 13 to 18, he takes up the subject, the related subject of faith and prayer. And then in verses 19 to 20, these very precious verses talking about the restoration of those who are wandering from the truth. So as I've said, chapter 5 starts with what we might consider a very abrupt and stark warning to the rich. Go to, ye rich men. And what James has in mind here are those dishonest rich men. He's not condemning all rich men. There are many that God has blessed with riches in this world that have gained them by honest means and are able to use those riches for the furtherance of the work of God. And the work of God in many places of this world has been greatly blessed because of those that the Lord has prospered in his own way. But he's speaking here of dishonest rich men who have been exploiting others and heaping up treasures for themselves for no good reason. And perhaps there is a historical context to that as we consider the law of Moses and as we look through the prophets like Amos and Isaiah and Jeremiah, who spoke out against this kind of practice, these kind of men who were treating unfairly those who were working for them. Deuteronomy chapter 24 says, "Thou shalt not oppress an hired servant that is poor and needy, whether he be of thy brethren or of thy strangers that are in thy land within thy gates. At his day thou shalt give him his hire, neither shall the sun go down upon it, for he is poor, and setteth his heart upon it, lest he cry against thee unto the Lord, and it be a sin unto thee." And then in Amos chapter 5, Amos says that this is the prophet that started off his prophecy by describing those that would howl. And there's an echo of that in the reading that we've read through today. Amos says, "For as much therefore as your treading is upon the poor, and you take from him burdens of wheat, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine of them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins. They afflict the just, they take a bribe, and they turn aside the poor in the gate from their right." Because God gave all of the Israelites a land, and if they worked hard, they could obtain a good income and build wealth for the future of their families down through the generations. The problem was that some were resorting to unfair or here even illegal practices to boost their wealth in a way that was disadvantaging those who were working for them or those that might have been supplying them with goods. And it's quite a stark description as we read in verse 23, a description of the riches that these men had amassed for themselves. And he's not necessarily speaking of people within the assembly that he was talking to. These are general principles that he wanted them to be aware of. He describes their riches as corrupted, moth-eaten, cankered, rusty, flesh-eating. And as he thinks of the evil deeds that these men are doing. In verses 4 to 6, he says they're heaping up treasure. They're withholding wages. They're condemning and killing the just, living in pleasure, wanton, nourishing their hearts as in a day of slaughter. These men have been abusing their position of power and seemingly faced very little opposition as they proceeded with their corrupt schemes. Maybe also controlling the courts by bribing judges so that none could stand against them in the stance that they were taking. And perhaps, if nothing else, it's a warning to all of us not to exploit any position of power that we might have for our own selfish ends or in a way that disadvantages other people that we might be interacting with. In verse 1, the word miseries that James says, go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. And miseries just really means calamity or hardship or trouble. And these men, James was predicting, were going to come into these kind of circumstances. And perhaps this would have come about in a twofold way. The imminent destruction of Jerusalem was not long away at this time. Obviously, he and we would look forward to a coming day of when the Lord Jesus Christ shall come in judgment and deal with men like this. In reality, these men were storing up riches that would very soon be taken away from them or lost when Jerusalem was ransacked by the Romans in AD 70. They would indeed be caused to weep and howl in that day. Better that they would have listened to James and weep tears of repentance rather than in that time. So sorry for that rather bleak description of these men, but it's in the scripture, isn't it? And it's good that we learn from these things that James brings to us. Now, the second section in the chapter is marked by another command in verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. And the way he again addresses them as brethren, as he's done before in other places in this epistle, suggests a friendlier approach than he has used in addressing these rich men. In fact, he repeats the term that he's used in verse 9, in verse 10, in verse 12, and in verse 19. It seems to be that James is altering the character of his ministry now and speaking in a way which is altogether more friendly and accommodating to those that he's writing to. But we shouldn't get too comfortable, though, as James's message is still challenging for us. It's probably more directly applicable to each one of us, but nonetheless challenging, as is the style of James' writing. He mentions the coming of the Lord twice over to give an urgency to what he has to say. And these things are said in the light of the fact that the Lord Jesus will be returning soon. None of us know what day that will be. None of us know when that will happen. And it's something that should overshadow all that we say and do, knowing that the Lord is nigh and will come very soon. And just as James has done before, he often states a command or a principle, and then he gives an illustration to help us understand what he means, and then he gives an application of that principle. And it's the same in this passage. The command from James is to be patient, and the illustration he gives is of a farmer. So the farmer's waiting patiently through the season and through the early and the latter rains, waiting for that time when he's able to reap the harvest that he's sown, and able to see the fruit of his labour that he's put in. There's a lot of work involved in farming, as you'll be aware, and it leads towards that time when he's able to gather the harvest in. And the application that James brings from that is, be ye also patient, establish your hearts. Patience just really means long-suffering in the sense of not losing heart. And establish your hearts means to be resolute, to be firm in purpose. And maybe we've been praying perhaps for someone to be saved for a long time, and the Lord doesn't seem to have moved in that respect up until now. Maybe we've been suffering the kind of injustices that James has been speaking about, been on the receiving end of these rich men. Or maybe we've been passing through some other circumstance of life that has caused us great suffering and difficulty. Well, the message from James is just to be patient, because the coming of the Lord is at hand. It won't be long, brethren and sisters. We look for that day when the Lord Jesus Christ shall be returning. And it may be that God won't remove the degree of suffering that we're facing, but it won't be long before the end will come, and we'll be in his presence. These things should be an encouragement to all of us as the Lord is coming soon. In verse 9, James turns to a slightly different subject and tells them, grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. And it is all too easy, isn't it, to start complaining one against another or one about another, particularly if we've been treated badly. But we shouldn't take judgment into our own hands. We shouldn't repay in kind for what others do to us. If we do that and revenge ourselves for the things that have happened to us, we'll fall under the condemnation of God. James is very stark in his description of this. He says the Lord stands at the door, and God is there just watching and observing and just waiting as he sees the kind of things that we're doing and the way in which we react to the circumstances that we pass through. The next illustrations that James gives are scriptural ones, and it's very instructive to just consider a little bit, and we'll spend a little bit of time on that, thinking about the examples that James gives. Firstly, he gives the example of the prophets who were speaking in the name of the Lord, and often they had to suffer at the hand of wicked men, often kings and those who were in authority and should have known better. We think of men like Jeremiah, who presented that role to King Jehoiakim, only to have him cut it up and cast it into the fire. What did Jeremiah do? He wrote another one and added some more words to it from the Lord, so that the record should remain and the word of God would be delivered. But we all know the story of Job. And Job suffered tremendous hardship, allowed by the Lord, as the devil sought to prove Job's faith, and Job's integrity was pushed to the very limit, and we all know the wonderful story of the patience of Job. And James wants us really to consider the outcome of Job's perseverance. Despite his suffering, Job said, but he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. What wonderful words for a man really at the end of himself, a man who'd suffered physically, emotionally, and in every other way, and had everything taken away from him, could utter words like that. It's just remarkable. And Job's final words are in chapter 42 of that book that describes him. He says, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. What an example Job presents to us, doesn't he? When we consider patience and perseverance in times of trial. And the summary of James, as he reflects upon the example of Job and of these prophets, James just says the Lord is very pitiful or compassionate and of tender mercy. And as I was reflecting upon these things, I just thought of other couplets in the scriptures, in particular relationship to the virtues of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 2 verse 17 we have, he is a merciful and faithful high priest. And it's wonderful to think of the kind of person that the Lord Jesus is. Someone who's merciful, who understands and empathizes with the situations that we're passing through in life, because he became a man. He made himself a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, and he's experienced the pains and the reproaches and the shame and the difficulties of life, and he's faithful too. He's dependable. Everything that the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished has resulted in a ministry which we can absolutely rely upon. 1 John 1 verse 9, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Revelation chapter 3 verse 14 and chapter 19 verse 11, he is faithful and true. And really what the writer of the Revelation, John, would bring before us is he's described the tribulation period when there will be those rulers over this earth and religious rulers who are deceiving and deceptive in all that they do. And at the end of all of that, at the end of all of their corruption, at the end of all of their evil which has been judged during that time period upon this earth, we see one come forth with white robes from heaven itself, who is described as faithful and true. It's very precious, isn't it, just to consider the contrast between the Lord Jesus Christ and every other ruler that has ever ruled upon this earth. And we look forward to that day when he will establish that perfect kingdom upon this earth. What a saviour we have. But then we come to verse 12 in this epistle. But above all things, my brethren, swear not neither by heaven, nor neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. And I'm reminded of the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, in a similar vein. Swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Neither shall thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. He would presumably have been talking here specifically about perhaps oaths of retribution or vindication, as these people were passing through very difficult times, as they were oppressed and as they were afflicted by men such as we've been considering in this chapter already. They may be caused to utter oaths that would have vindicated them or given them some comfort or revenge in this life. But James is counseling against that, and also urging them to, and urging us that our speech should be honest and straightforward. When we say yes, we should mean yes. When we say no, we should mean no. And these things should be a character that is seen in our lives. But then we come to the final, or the second to last section, or the next section, shall we say, of this chapter, verses 13 to 17. James is taken up with the subject of faith and prayer. And James considers a number of different circumstances of life, and how prayer plays a vital role in each of these circumstances. If we're suffering, we should be praying. If we're cheerful, we should be, out of our mouth should be coming those praises to God. We should be praying if we're sick. We should be praying if we sin. In each of these circumstances of life, prayer will bring the best outcome. And when we're passing through times of difficulty, we may find it hard to pray. And when we're enjoying the things of life, we might find that we forget to pray. And yet, in every circumstance of life, in every one of these times, we should be prayerful. We shouldn't be independent. It's all too possible, isn't it, to isolate ourselves from what God wants us to be, and to become independent, and trying to either in a way of being strong or in a way of being weak, just to be independent of God. But we should be dependent people, just seeking his face, seeking his help in every circumstance of life, whether it's good circumstances, and we want to thank God and want to praise God for the good things that happen to us, or whether it's sad and difficult circumstances where we might need his help. The example that James gives, first of all, is Elijah, and these verses are often quoted, and I'm sure that many of you will be familiar with them. And Elijah prayed, first of all, that it wouldn't rain, and God honoured his request for 3.5 years. Quite remarkable that James should ask for such a thing, and God would answer that request for such a long period of time. But the purpose was to bring Ahab and the people to repentance. Ahab, that wicked king that had been leading the people of God astray, and the people who'd turned their backs perhaps upon God. And Elijah's faith was founded on an understanding of God and his relationship with him. He knew that God was far more concerned about the sad state of the nation than he could ever be. It affected the God of heaven far more than it did his servant Elijah. And in that way, Elijah's prayers were aligned with the will of God, and he had confidence that his prayer would be answered, and trusted in God for that answer. And then after the experience on Mount Carmel, when Elijah prayed that rain would be restored, he didn't get an immediate reply. He had to send his servant out multiple times to see if there was any rain appearing in answer to his prayer. But his prayer was based upon a direct word from God. He'd previously been told in chapter 18, verse 1, "Go now, show thyself to Abraham, to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." So Elijah knew that this was going to happen. He knew that God had promised that there would be rain again at this time. But even though it was a definite promise, Elijah still prayed that it would be fulfilled. And the fact that it didn't happen straight away perhaps links with our theme of patience, as Elijah was just patiently prepared to kneel before the Lord and wait for the time that God had appointed when the rain would be sent. And the rain that God did send was an abundance of rain, no less dramatic than the acts upon Mount Carmel itself, when fire came down from heaven to consume the offering upon the altar. This time, great floods of water came down from heaven. And as James says, the heaven gave rain and the earth brought forth her fruit. The blessings of God showered down upon the earth. The other principle that's highlighted by the story of Elijah is that of righteousness. and fervency. As James says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. I'm reminded of 1 Timothy 2 verse 8 that we looked at recently. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And it's a very precious thing when those that are holy in life and those who can demonstrate that righteousness that James speaks of move in the courts of God and bring their petitions to the God who can change the world. That kind of prayer, James says, is very effective and brings great results. Now, as we've gone through these verses, you might be tempted to think at this point that perhaps I've skipped over some of the more difficult passages, but I will make a few comments just as we go through these passages. The two things that I had on my that I was intending or bringing into that context, first of all, was the practice that James describes of elders anointing the sick and praying for healing for the sick. And the second one was the mutual confession of sins leading to healing of believers. In terms of the anointing of the sick and the calling in the elders to those who are sick, presumably James is describing a custom that was related to Jewish practice. An opinion is divided, we could say, about whether this should be continued in our present day. Many do practice this kind of principle. But whatever we take from it, the emphasis that we can see is on the Lord and prayer. There's no indication that the elders have any power to heal the sick, or that the oil that they use to anoint the sick has any special power. Just like when we baptize believers, that the water doesn't have any power to save, and there's no work of God involved in that act. But it's something here that we can see the emphasis is on the prayer that is offered and the power of God to move in such a circumstance. Now, as I said, some still practice this today, and certainly it is good. It's a healthy thing to acknowledge the need to face up to our sin. Of course, we never can tell really whether sickness that comes in our lives has anything to do with any particular sin. But it is healthy to examine our lives before God and to consider whether God is requiring us to confess our sins and to have those sins forgiven. And it could well be that in some cases sickness is the hand of God in our circumstances, and there's no doubt that it's good to face up to these things and to think about that possibility. But then he talks further about the confession of sins to one another in relation to healing. And again, there's no special gift given to believers today to heal our brethren or sisters. But the power of prayer definitely can prevail, particularly when it's based upon an open confession of our failings before God and the practice of righteousness in our lives. God does listen to the fervent prayers of his people, and often healing can be the result, not in some miraculous way or some way of the exercise of a spiritual gift, but by the power of God, he's able to intervene in the natural world and bring about things that often amaze doctors as they consider what has happened in the life of a believer. So I don't know whether that's any further help, but these are difficult verses that everybody probably has a different opinion or interpretation of. But then I really enjoyed reading the final two verses of our chapter, verses 19 to 20, which really speak about the conversion of the wandering, or we could say the restoration of a sinner, someone who has departed from the truth. And the last section that we've been discussing together is very much has an assembly or a collective context. We perhaps notice the phrases in verse 13, any among you, verse 16, one to another. But here the exhortation is a more personal exhortation or an individual context. And this is effectively a word of encouragement to those who help to restore a believer who's gone astray from the right pathway. And I'm reminded of Galatians chapter 6, where Paul says to the church there, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." And this is a very difficult ministry to engage in. It can often cause misunderstanding as we seek to help someone who's gone astray from the truth of God. When we perhaps seek to help someone motivated by love, perhaps in a confidential way, not wishing to cause them embarrassment, but with a view to their recovery, it's often a very difficult line to tread. But the alternative would be that God may well act instead if we don't act to recover our brother or our sister. Seek to kindly steer them onto the right paths. It may be that that God takes action in their life. We thought of the kind of things that can happen. It could be sickness, or it could be death itself. Far better, as James exhorts us here, that we should save a soul from death and hide a multitude of sins. Just prevent these consequences from happening in their life by graciously drawing alongside and just seeking to help them and to bring them back into the way that they should go. Now we trust, as we've considered these words from James to each one of us, and consider the challenges that he brings in each of these chapters, we trust that it might have been profitable to us, and that God would bless the lessons that are brought out from his word to each one of us. Shall we pray?